Good evening, brothers and sisters. As Pastor Stephen prayed, we will be in Psalm 63 tonight. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 63. It is on page 479 in the Pew Bibles. Psalm 63. Here is what the Word of God says in that portion. A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But a king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouth of liars will be stopped. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would come near. Our desire, as we sang in one of our songs tonight, is that we would live giving you glory all our days. We want to be a people marked by the exalting of the name of our God. So would you come and work a deeper love in our hearts for you, a deeper affection for you, a deeper hunger for you. And we pray that you would use your word in Psalm 63 to that end. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There are some people who when you spend time with, you have a conversation, you have a meal together, you hang out doing something together, and you find that their presence with you and their interactions with you make spiritual things so vividly present in your mind. It's as if their presence with you just telescopes, brings close to you big and ultimate realities like the glory of Christ and his lordship, the reality of heaven and hell, the absolute necessity of personal and corporate holiness, the pressing urgency of the salvation of sinners, a dire need for revival in our prayer lives and in our giving and in our self-giving to the Lord, the call for us to lay down our lives as living sacrifices, the call for us to be people who are urgent in prayer and burdened about the lostness of the nations. There are people whose lives awaken a certain consciousness of these kind of realities in our minds. It's as if being with people like that, their lives and their interactions with you is just consistently screaming out to you and saying, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And my burden tonight is to cast for myself and for each one of us a vision and a longing and a desire for being more and more of that kind of person. That when you spend time with somebody, they want to love Jesus more. That you are marked by an infectious passion for the glory of God. You are marked by an infectious hunger for the things of the Lord, for the beauty of his lordship and kingship over all of life and over all we do as God's people. Now in Acts chapter 4, we are told the story, an amazing story of John and Peter. They are arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, and they are questioned and literally told not to speak again in the name of Jesus. And we are told that Peter, because he was full of the Holy Spirit, he answered the council with a holy audacity, with a boldness and conviction and hope that the people were stunned that a mere fisherman who was not as schooled could speak like that. And Luke tells us that when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and listen to this, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. There was something in the aura of Peter's presence that speaks to the kind of company that Peter keeps, where Peter was coming from. Jonathan Edwards read that text. He said, when men have been conversing with Christ in an extraordinary manner, there is sensible effect of it remaining upon them. There is something remarkable in their disposition and frame, which if we take knowledge of and trace to its cause, we shall find it is because they have been with Jesus. Now, that's my burden for myself. That's my burden for you tonight. And I think there are three truths, not the only truths, but there are three important truths in Psalm 63 that should feed that kind of passion, that should fan that kind of flame to a brighter burning in our hearts. And here is truth number one. We should be marked by a present longing for satisfaction in God. A present longing for satisfaction in God. Notice verse 1. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Now just notice here, David's identification of God as his deity results in him earnestly seeking God. He says, oh God, you are my God, and therefore, earnestly, I seek you. His quest for God, his earnest quest for God, flows from his identification of God as his God. God is not a vague general notion to David. God is very personal to him. His quest for God is driven and sustained, not by popular opinion. It's not like everybody is doing this. Everybody talks about God, so I want him. No, he is very personal to David. If the whole world were to turn around and say, the God of the Bible is a myth, David will still say, oh God, you are my God. Earnestly, I seek you. If the professors at college or at school were to say, which developed person, which person uses the iPhone and believes in a God? David will still say, oh God, you are my God. If colleagues at work were to make fun of him and seek to stupefy him for believing in God, he will still say, oh God, you are my God. Earnestly, I seek you. It is when the reality of God is this personal to a person that the means of grace that God has given us begin to truly benefit them. Like the preaching of the word, the reading of the Bible, prayer, and the different things we do, when we train ourselves for godliness, they bear fruit only when God has become this personal and this crucial and this central and this indispensable in the life of a person. I want you to notice not only the fact that God is so personal to David, and he's not dependent on popular opinion to be this hungry for God, but I want you to note the intensity of the hunger. David is intensely hungry for God. He thirsts for God. And that thirst is pictured in terms of human thirst. Like, think about when you need to drink water. You are thirsty and need to drink water. That's the kind of picture that David uses to try to paint for us, give us some kind of understanding of where his heart is at in terms of how much he is yearning for God. The same kind of picture is given in Psalm 42, verse 1. The Bible says, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. We often don't appreciate very much the adversity of going without water, because water is so available to us. I have a bottle right here with me. So when something is that available to us, we tend to lose sight of just how needed it is for our bodies. We shouldn't forget, like, a human being can't survive for very long without water. some of the worst sins of Israel in the Old Testament during their wilderness wanderings were committed when they got so thirsty and didn't have water to drink. There are no excuses for their sins, but you can understand something of how human beings can go crazy when they are not having water to drink. Even today, when somebody is beginning to suffer dehydration, there are all kinds of physiological problems that come about. They start to feel extremely thirsty, their mouths get dry, they breathe fast, their heart rate increases, their blood pressure drops, they may have fevers, they get irritable, they are drowsy and confused. This is how much problems come to our physical being when we are short on water, when we don't have as much water as we need. So just think about all of that and picture that be the reality in the soul of David when he thinks about his need for God. Everything is going wrong for David if he is not having God. I mean, he's in the wilderness, fleeing maybe from Saul or Absalom, we don't know for sure. But the greater thirst he feels is for God, not even for water. Now, this is not saying that this was David's experience 7 days a week, every day of his life. Because we know that there are other psalms where he will say something like, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God." So this is not an invitation for you to be alarmed in your soul just because you didn't feel this way last week, or you didn't feel this way yesterday, or you didn't feel this way coming to church. The point of this is that those who have experienced saving grace hunger for God. They thirst for the living God. They want God more than they want anything else. If in and through the gospel, God has shone in your heart and given you the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ, what you want to say is something like this: a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. What you want to say is, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tent of the wicked. That's what an awakening to God produces in a human being. So if you want to be one marked by an infectious passion for the glory of God, one whose presence, whose conversations, whose interactions with people stir them up unto love and godliness, you want to long for God like this. You want to be marked by this kind of thirst and hunger for God. So there is a longing for present satisfaction in God. So do not settle for anything. Like, I will get satisfaction for my soul from my marriage, from my wealth, from my career, from my children, from my grandchildren, or anything like that. One of our troubles this side of heaven is that the things God gives us tend to lie to us and present themselves as if they can ultimately satisfy the deepest need of our hearts. Good things are given us to be enjoyed to the glory of God, because ultimately the deepest satisfaction of our hearts can only come from God. Therefore, we should never settle for anything less than God when we are seeking satisfaction in God. So seek to be marked by a present longing and hunger and thirst for God, which is of an increasing intensity. That's need number one. Need number two: the memory of past satisfaction in God. So we think, first, a desire for present satisfaction in God. Second, a memory of past satisfaction in God. Notice that David's current experience has not always been the case. This burning inner desire has been gloriously provided for at a past time. We know that because of what verse 2 says. Look at verse 2. "So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory." So David has had a vital and rich experience of God's presence in the past. He has been to the holy place. He's been to the sanctuary, to the place where God makes himself known and present among his people on earth. And he's been overwhelmed in the presence of God by the power of God and the glory of God. He's seen something of the beauty, the Shekinah glory of God. He's seen that in the past. In fact, he has felt God's love. As we see in verse 3, he says, "Your steadfast love is better than life." He's tasted it. It's amazing for a human being to say that something is better than life. It takes God working on their heart, for a human being to say that. Because every human being believes at the end of the day, the highest thing they have is their life. I mean, and the devil knows this. Remember in the temptation of Job, what did the devil say in the second round of assault that he brought against Job? When the first round of taking away all his assets and all his children did not work to bring Job to curse God, in the next round of interaction between God and the devil said, life for life, a man will give everything he has, but if you touch his life, he will curse you. That's the way human beings calculate. For us, the greatest thing we have is our life, and we will do everything to keep it. But when you have tasted of the goodness of God, something becomes more precious than life itself. And that's what David is talking about here. Your steadfast love is better than life, and therefore my lips will praise you. This is a memory of a past satisfaction in God. For David, the most important thing is the love of God. He would rather have God and be dead than be alive and not have God. That's where David is. That's the kind of economy that he is operating with. God satisfies him more than the most delicious food would satisfy his hunger. Brothers and sisters, we follow a Savior who on one occasion was invited to eat. Remember what he said in John 4 when he was talking to the Samaritan woman? My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. In other words, doing the will of God for Jesus was food for his soul. Obeying God, his delight in the Father was so profound that doing God's will was like eating food and getting satisfied with it. And because he is that deeply satisfied and delighted in the Father, he is able by his grace to bring human beings to a delight in the Father that reflects his own. When he said a hard saying to his disciples and many turned away and would not follow him again, you would expect somebody who wants to grow their church at any cost to turn around and say, please don't leave me alone. See, everybody has deserted me. Stay with me. Let's get this thing working. Jesus used the most astounding church growth strategy. He turned and said to them, are you not going as well? And what did Peter say? Lord, you have the words of eternal life. To whom shall we go? He had tasted something of this Jesus. And so he stuck with him. So I just want to ask, do you know this kind of satisfaction that I'm talking about? Can you relate to what I'm talking about? Does Jesus mean this kind of preciousness? Does he evoke this kind of preciousness from your heart towards him? Like I said, you can't get it from anything in creation. This is the kind of satisfaction that defies the capacity of any creature to provide for a human being. Only Jesus, only God as he's made himself known in Christ can provide it. As St. Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they rest in thee. We have no rest outside of God. So to be someone marked by this kind of passion for God, you have to be longing for God in the present. You have to have some memories of what he has done in the past to satisfy your heart. And here's the third, a confidence of future satisfaction in God. So memories of the past, present longing, a confidence that he will satisfy you in the future. Even though David's present experience is not that glorious and sweet fellowship that he had known at a past time, he is not despairing. He is confident that better days lie ahead. He's confident that God will yet satisfy him. Look at verse 5. My soul will be satisfied with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. Beloved, God never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And because he satisfied you yesterday, because he satisfied the deepest longings of your heart yesterday, you can long for him today with hope that he will satisfy you today. And you can look to the future with confidence that he will satisfy you again in the future. Because His capacity to satisfy the deepest longings of the hearts of his people is never diminishing. He's not getting less and less able to satisfy his people from giving himself. He is self-sustaining. He is self-existent. He is self-replenishing. He needs nothing from outside of him to satisfy the deepest needs of his people. And therefore, we could have this confident expectation that our longing for satisfaction here, for satisfaction in him in the future, will not be put to shame. He will bring it about. Now, let's just look at an example. In the New Testament, in the book of Philippians chapter 3, we encounter the Apostle Paul, and listen to what he says in verse 7 of Philippians 3. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Now, you could read that and say, okay, Paul, I understand. Maybe after the dramatic encounter with Christ on the Damascus Road, you were so deeply impacted that you took some radical decisions. You made some radical rearrangements of your life and your priorities and your value system. I understand that. You used to have some outstanding Jewish privileges in your life, like you were circumcised on the eighth day, you were of the people of Israel, you were of the tribe of Benjamin, you were a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, you were a Pharisee. As to zeal, you were a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, you were blameless. But all of that, you counted as rubbish, dung, for the sake of Christ. I get that. How about the present? How's things working for you right now? Is Christ still precious? Is he still satisfying you? Do you still think you did right by counting those things rubbish? Do you feel like you were into a bad deal that has turned out poorly? Well, listen to how Paul answers that in verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss. Did you hear? The tense has shifted from past to present. Jesus satisfied him in the past. Everything became dung in the past. It has not changed. Jesus is still satisfying him now. Everything is still dung compared to Jesus. Nothing is coming close to saying, you made a bad deal. You know, Jesus said in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall not thirst. It's because he knows he has everything a human being will ever need to be eternally satisfied. He's not losing his capacity to satisfy us. 10 billion years from today, our greatest need will still be satisfaction in God, and his capacity to satisfy us would not have diminished one bit because of the God that he is. Jesus, the Bible tells us, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We can bank on that. And that's why the Apostle Paul will say, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Because in dying for a believer, you get more of Christ. You never finish it. You never exhaust it. Or you could say, to depart and be with Christ is far better. Because that's where you get the fullest experience of Christ. When we make it to heaven, and all the barriers to enjoying Jesus, to being satisfied in him, have been removed, like our fallen bodies, the fallenness of the world that we live in, and the extermination completely of sin and of everything that interrupts fellowship with him. Something as beautiful as marriage will itself be a distraction, and therefore it will not be there. Because we will need every moment of interaction with Jesus to have the fullness that we long for in him. He is never diminishing in his capacity to satisfy his people. I wonder if you get excited by the fact that every prayer Jesus ever prayed for you will be answered fully one day. Do you think about that? Like everything he ever prayed for you as an individual, for his people of all places and all times, will be fully answered one day. And here is one of the prayers, John 17:24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. That's a prayer from Jesus to the Father, asking that all who the Father has given to him and who love him will be with him where he is and see his glory. And that's where we are going. That prayer will be answered in its fullest one day. And Jesus will not run short of what it takes to satisfy our hearts. What John records in terms of the prayer of Jesus in John 17:24, he was given a vision of in Revelation 21. And so he says, Revelation 21:10, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God and the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb of God. By its light, all the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." That's where we are headed. So you can be confident of a future satisfaction coming for you in Christ that will be full. You will get incremental measures of it as you pilgrim, as you walk the pilgrim road to heaven, and then you will see him as he is and become like him and get the fullest ever increasing satisfaction of your heart. So it takes this to be a person marked by an infectious passion for Christ. A present longing for satisfaction in him, a memory of past satisfaction in him, a confident expectation of a future satisfaction in him. If that is marking your life, then you will be the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. I hope that this, if you have known something of what I'm talking about, that builds deeper assurance of your salvation in your heart. Because if indeed there has been a hunger, even just a flicker of hunger, that is a sustained flicker of hunger for God in your heart, it came by God's redeeming grace. No one of us can create it. So I hope that you hear this and you can remember, yes, what David is talking about here, not perfectly, maybe not exactly as David had it, but I know something of that. That's a reflection of the redeeming, powerful resurrection work of God in the heart of a sinner. And I hope that that makes you to want to long for more. I want more of you, God. More of you, God. And if you don't know this kind of hunger, I hope that what the Bible says here and everywhere else awakens in you an eagerness to want to know that kind of hunger. I'm talking about the kind of satisfaction that even marriage cannot provide, even career cannot provide, that next car and that next house and retirement and vacation. None of these can fill that hole in your heart. But Jesus can and will do if you turn to him by faith. When he says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden," he is not just testing to see if there will be something that works out. He knows what we need, and he has in himself the fullness of all that any and every human being who turns to him will ever need. So come to him today through faith and repentance. Let's pray. So Lord, make us a people marked by this kind of rapacious, intense, ever-increasing hunger for you, because apart from you, we have no good thing, Lord. So please bless us, cause us to be obedient and desirous of you more and more in any and everything we do. We praise you for making yourself known. We praise you that you have made purification for sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty. We praise you, Lord, that you have begun a good work in our hearts. We pray that you will continue to shepherd that and fan that to flames and make us see our own growth in a hunger for you, evidently. And please save anyone here who doesn't know this hunger we're talking about. In Jesus' name, amen.